heard that Psalms 100 verse 1, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, used a lot of times for some of the singing that Baptists like to do, the off-key singing. But I think it's more in terms of making a thunderous sound, more of a from the heart sound versus necessarily off tune. Although I've heard some people who sang off tune and they were happier than what I was about what I was singing. You know, it's well. So I had I think I said something Wednesday night. I'm gonna start in Psalms. I'm gonna start with Psalms 1. Kind of got hit up with Psalms 23. Kind of hit me in the heart at my brother's funeral the 2 weeks ago. It was on the back of the program, and it. That's the first large chunk of verse. You know, I memorized several memory verses over the years, but that's the first large chunk of Bible that I... And Psalms 23 is not that long, but that was the first thing, multi-verse, that I memorized. I probably 6 or 7 when I memorized that. And still to this day, that, you know, at times when things are rough, There's some deep doctrine in Psalms 23 if you really sit down and interpret it. But I was going to start off, and I was just going to jump right in there on Psalms 23, and I felt like I need to lead up to that and kind of bring Psalms into play here, and we'll see how this goes along. I'm not real good at following along in chapter to chapter or psalms to psalms study, because psalms are not chapters, they're psalms. They're a song, and it's a group of songs that the Hebrews put together. And we're going to look at the richness. Many regards the richest part of Scripture. Charles Spurgeon called the Psalms the treasury of David. And a treasury is a place where riches are kept. These psalms relate the experiences of believers of the past, reflecting the emotional upsets, problems, and disturbances which saints of old have gone through. They tell how they found their way through, and wonderful therefore helping us in their emotional pressures. There is no book like the Psalms to meet the needs of the heart when it is discouraged and defeated, or when it is elated and encouraged. To express these emotional feelings, this book is absolutely without peer. They are helpful simply because they teach us how to find our way through many types of problems. These marvelous songs are much like the ballad style of music that we hear today, simply recounting experiences that various men and women of the past have gone through. Most of the psalms, as you know, were written by David, but not all. Some were written by his choir leaders in Jerusalem. The names of Asaph, Jeduthun, Ethan, and others appearing in the psalms are royal choir masters. One or two were written by Moses, and one or two by King Solomon. There are several psalms whose authors it's impossible to identify. The whole book is a collection that has been put together by the ancient Hebrews in order that we might understand what the people of God have gone through and how they found their way out. You may not know that the Psalms is divided into 5 books, which are similar in theme to the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first book of Psalms ends with Psalms 41 and echoes the theme of Genesis, an introduction to human life and a revelation of the needs of the human heart. It is the book of foundations. The second book of Psalms begins with 42 and runs through Psalm 72. This corresponds to the book of Exodus. This is the book of redemption, the story of God's moving in human history to change and redeem people and save them from themselves. The third book begins with Psalm 73 and goes through Psalms 89. It is like the book of Leviticus, the book in which Israel learned how to draw near to God, how to worship Him through the provisions God made for His people, the tabernacle. Then Psalms 90 to 106 constitutes the fourth book, which goes along with the book of Numbers, the book of wilderness wandering, of testing and failure. Finally, the fifth book covers Psalms 107 to 150 and is like the book of Deuteronomy, the second law, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which sets us free from the laws of sin and death. It describes the way by which God finally accomplishes the redemption and sanctification of His people, the changing of human beings into the kind of men and women He originally designed. Notice it's recovering them from the fallen state. Now Psalms 1, which we'll look at this morning, introduces the whole collections of Psalms, but especially the first book, the book that accords with Genesis. This psalm is a description of the wicked and the righteous. It describes the God-centered life and the self-centered life. When the Psalms talks about the wicked, it is not referring to murderers and rapists and dope pushers, although those are wicked people, the kind of people we usually think of as wicked. We often think of some notorious person such as a gangster or a hoodlum as being wicked. But the psalmist does not mean that. The term really means ungodly, the man who has little or no time for God in his life. Someone has ruled God out of his affairs and his thinking, even though God is the greatest being in the universe. The one who makes sense out of life, the one around whom all of life revolves. To eliminate such a being from your thinking is to be wicked, to be ungodly. I like to call it the sin of omission. You know, the sin of commission is those, the rapists, the wicked, the murderers, the rapists. Those folks are the sins of commission. But oftentimes even we as Christians commit the sin of omission. We don't keep God in our life. And we'll talk more about this, but I think it bears pointing out that that's just as much of a sin as the sin of commission. So this is the simplest division of Psalms, two balanced parts. Let us look together at what is said about the God-centered life. I want to read Psalms 1 all the way through, and then we'll come back and deal with it verse by verse. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of righteousness, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So, this description of God-centered life quite appropriately begins with the word happy. It's actually in the King James Version, it is blessed. But that is the same, that word has the same meaning of being happy. And happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Here then we have the secret of happiness. You may recognize that that is exactly the way the Lord Jesus began the greatest sermon ever uttered before men, the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with what we call the Beatitudes, another code word for the blessings. These Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 1 through 11, are the secret blessings of happiness. Matthew 5, 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It goes on and on to tell us that blessings are not necessarily what we consider today as blessings. The beautiful RV that your friend has. And I'm not picking on RVs. We all have things in our life. That pretty truck I have out there. You know, those are the things that we consider blessings. You know what? They're gone. When Christ returns, those are gone. You can't take them with you. Then he gives us a description of this man's life, both negatively and positive. First is the negative. Blessed is the man walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scornful. He gathers up three key words the varied aspects of life. Who walks, who stands, who sits. Here is the Old Testament description of unbelievers. The ungodly also walk, stand, and sit. Notice also the progress of evil. He speaks of the wicked, of sinners, and the scoffers. What this psalmist is pointing out to us that the ungodly are characterized by a totally different way of life. To walk is a reference to decisions which must be made all day long. We all know how it is. We take steps all day long making decisions about all kinds of matters. That is walking, taking a series of steps. To stand is a picture of the commitments we make to various causes. We give ourselves to certain things. We take our stand upon certain important matters. And those important matters should be the important matters of God, not the important matters of this earth. To sit is a picture of settled attitude of the heart, the continuous disposition of life. Now says the psalmist, the man who has found the secret of happiness can be recognized by the fact that he does not walk in the way of the wicked. He does not make decisions as do the ungodly. He has rejected the philosophy of the ungodly. What is that philosophy? How would you describe the philosophy by which the world runs, the ungodly world? Let's put it in three simple propositions. Me first, get it now, and nothing bad will happen. Is that not the philosophy of the world? This is the counsel of the ungodly, the wicked. The man who has learned the secret of happiness rejects that. He does not make his decision on that basis. Secondly, he does not stand in the way of sinners. It is the idea of provoking a riot, or creating a disturbance, making trouble. The psalmist says you can recognize the godly man in that he does not make trouble. He does not provoke riots. He is not at work causing disturbances. He is obedient to the laws of life and of the land. He does not stand in the way of those who live to cause trouble. That does not mean that he resists them. The word stand does not mean stand against. It means he does not hang around the vicinity of those that are going in that way. He's rejected that lifestyle. Third, he does not sit in the seat of the scornful, those who blame everyone else for what is wrong and never blame themselves. We all know how easily that kind of attitude comes to our heart. If anything goes wrong, it's always somebody else's fault, isn't it? Parents blame the children blame the parents, and they both blame the schools. The schools blame the parents and the government. One nation blames another nation. Everyone is blaming everyone else. That is the philosophy of the world, is it not? These are scornful, the scoffers, the cynics, who cast a baleful eye at the life in general and blame others for their problems. What if, I think the point here, really, folks, is take accountability for what you do. And I think that's important. That page is stuck together here. Y'all get confused if I jump that far ahead. But the godly man has rejected that attitude. On the contrary, his life is characterized by positive things. He is selfless in his motivation, obedient in his actions, obedient to the law, and he does not adopt the role of the critic, but is cheerful and accepting of whatever comes as from the hand of God. The psalmist describes what our life shouldn't and should be. It is an unusual life, is it not? I think most of us hearing this say to ourselves, do I meet these descriptions? There is a negative side. Now, that's the negative side. Now let's look at the positive side. Psalms 1:2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Here's the reason why this man is able to reject the world's philosophy. It's because he has learned to delight in the law of the Lord. Now, the law of the Lord is in the Psalms, another name for the Scriptures. It means more than the law of Moses. In fact, I think the law of Moses is in the Old Testament. We in the New Testament, the law of Moses doesn't affect us. I mean, there's some good meat for thought in that. There's some things we shouldn't do, but we aren't under the law of Moses. We're under the laws of grace. It includes the whole revelation of God. This verse is not talking about just the law of Moses. It's talking about every scripture that God breathed. The positive things about this godly person is that he has learned that in the book of God, he is given a completely different view of life than that he gets from the world. In this book, he is told the truth about life. He has learned to delight in the fact that there is a book that tells him the truth and shows him a whole new way of life, a new philosophy, and where this description, the godly man, in the first two verses, most of us would agree that this man thinks too much of himself. He thinks he is better than the rest. He doesn't act like others because he thinks he is better. But the second verse makes clear that that's not the reason why he lives this way. He lives it because he has discovered the truth about himself being poor and the laws of God and God being great. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:9. I'm going to read 9 through 11 here. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor Ephraimite, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Folks, we can't do it on our own. We can't change. You can't change your nature without God bringing you to salvation. You know, that's one of the things a lot of people have trouble with the sovereignty of God, because they haven't understood the fact that they are a sinner, and that a sinner can't change his way of thinking. Now that is a description of the Christians in Corinth and the life they once had led. We all have sin in our background. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You are sanctified, made clean. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what this man of the first Psalms discovers when he reads the law of God. He learns not only that God demands a certain perfection, but he also learns the process by which that perfection is made possible. It is through the Redeemer, who God will send, whose life he learns to share by faith. He learns the appropriate strength of that coming Lord. One of the delightful things about the Psalms is many times we find this truth expressed. And we got to remember that when the Psalms were written, Christ had not come yet for the first time. The fact that the Old Testament saints had learned to draw upon the greatness of the glory of God in the midst of life. Psalms 27:1 says, Psalm of David, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? All through these Psalms, it is revealed that this is what he has learned. He has learned to meditate on it day and night. That does not mean he goes around thinking about Scripture and repeating them over and over all day long. That is a mechanical understanding of this verse. What it means is this man has learned that a wonderful new life is made possible by God and is available for any situation. He keeps appropriating it all day and all night whenever he needs it. Whenever he needs strength, he draws upon the Lord for it. Amen. Lean not on your own understanding. Work with God. He does not attempt to mobilize his resources or to find some kind of encouragement from outsiders, and thus to depend upon external circumstances for peace and rest. He learns to draw only upon the strength of God. This is what makes a difference. This is the secret of the godly life. This is the way any of us learn to be selfless, obedient, and cheerful under every circumstances. Now the psalmist goes on to give us the evaluation of this kind of life. Psalms 1:3, and he shall be like the tree planted by the river of waters that bringeth forth his fruit in his session. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. We want to be good Christians, and we try very hard, but somehow we just never seem to make it. Always doing the wrong thing. Just can't live like a Christian. There are several reasons we often struggle. May I ask you this, first of all, what about your private life with the Lord? How well do you know the Lord? How much do you delight in the reading of His Word and then spending time talking to Him? Because after all, it's not the time spent in reading the Word that's important, but it's the time spent in enjoying the presence of the Lord and God that strengthens you. Look at these trees around here. What does it remind you of? What are the qualities of the trees suggest to you? Well, the first thing is their strength, also their beauty and their beauty. So we got the beauty and the strength of these trees that we see above the portions above ground. But where does that strength and beauty come from? comes from the ugly roots. And, okay, can you see the roots? No, you can't. That is the hidden part of life. But it is the secret that makes our lives beautiful and strong. That is exactly what the psalmist is saying. The man who is godly has learned in the hidden inner parts of his life to draw upon the grace and glory and strength of God. His roots run deep into the rich and moist soil, and this is what makes him beautiful and strong. He is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He is fruitful. He bringeth forth fruit in its season. This is probably a reference to the fruit of the Spirit, which is described for us in the New Testament. Is the character of God and is always the same in either the Old or New Testament. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. His leaf does not wither. That means he is always vital, always an exciting kind of person, never dull, never dreary, never boring. He is an exciting, vital person. And this exciting and vital is I'm not exciting and vital to the people of the world. I'm exciting and vital to the things of God. I'm excited about the things of God. I'm excited about studying the Word. I'm excited about being in the Word of God and being in prayer. What he puts his hands on, he accomplished because he is not doing it in his own strength, but in the strength of another, a hidden other, from whose resources he is continually drawing. That, you see, is a godly life. That is the secret of happiness. The man who learns to live that way is a happy person. Does not make any difference what his outward circumstances may be, because happiness does not consist in the abundance of things which you possess. As Jesus tells us, this man is happy because he's learned the secret of happiness. Now, more briefly, in contrast to this, he describes the man who has no time for God. Psalms 1:4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. They are not like godly men. They believe in the philosophy of the world, the counsel of the ungodly. Me first, get it now, nothing bad will happen. They live on that basis and make their decisions on that basis. They are involved in the small or large acts of rebellion. They are in violation of the fundamental laws of life, yet they blame everyone else for their troubles. The ungodly are not so, not like the godly. And there is an evaluation of their life, or like the chaff which the wind drives away. Not sure how many of y'all understand what the chaff is, but when they harvest wheat, the chaff encases the seed, which is the actual wheat. And they have a machine called a thrashing rig. And that thrashing rig, they throw those bundles of wheat through that thrashing rig, and it separates those seeds, the stalk, and what's known as the chaff. And the stalks are heavy enough, they'll drop out. And the seeds, they can push up into the truck, because that's the real piece they want. But that chaff is light and airy. And if you've ever been around somebody who has an unfounded, whose Christian life is based on what they get out of church on Sunday morning and not based on a study of the Scriptures, their life's like that chaff that blows in the wind. And you know, if you look at this, they talk about the chaff. This is 2,000 years ago. We still haven't figured out anything worthwhile to do with that chaff. We still beat it out and blow it away. I mean, understand in life in this world, we've figured out how to do. I'll give you, for instance, we've learned how to process chicken feet. When they cut chicken feet off in the plant, now they ship those to China and they make good money off of those. And you know, that for years was waste and was thrown in the pile. But now they ship those to China. And you know, there's just things that we would consider waste that we've found markets for. But chaff, they still blow it away. So, and that is God's value. You know, it attempts to blow it up in the straw stack. That is God's evaluation of the life which has no room for God. It is like chaff, or it may be very impressive in the eyes of the world. Such a man may have a beautiful home, drive several big cars, have many luxuries, and be regarded as a wheel and thus go around in circles. But in God's evaluation, his life is worthless. He has never fulfilled a single thing for which God put him here in this world. His life is so much wasted time as far as God is concerned, worthless like the chaff which the wind drives away. As a result, there are two things said of him. He shall not stand in judgment. That means the daily judgment of God, the evaluation that God makes constantly of our lives. This man has no standing in that at all. His life is regarded as worthless. Everything he has done is so much wasted labor. Nor will he be in the congregation of the righteous. That is a reference to the final judgment. When all the redeemed are gathered together, this man will be absent. He may even have been religious. I rather think he was, but you remember Jesus said in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. This man shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous because he has never put God at the center of his life. Then this psalm concludes with the tremendous word of explanation. Why does all this happen this way? Why is it that though outwardly a man's life may be very impressive, inwardly it may be nothing but a hollow shell, empty and worthless? The answer is Psalms 1:6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Lord knows that the path he is watching over that man, guiding him, guarding him, and keeping him, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. What I see is most important for us to grasp this morning. The ungodly man's life dribbles out into nothing. Proverbs 20:20. Whosoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. That's what the prophet says, a very tremendous phrase. I do not think this has ever been demonstrated more strikingly than in the days of the New Testament. There came a time when the Apostle Paul stood as a prisoner before Nero Caesar. Nero, at the time, was the most dissolute, vain, cruel, inhumane, implacable monster. He was Nero Caesar was in the 52 to 56, somewhere near BC time. Nero is regarded now by historians as one of the most vile and contemptible rulers ever to sit upon a throne. He even commanded the body of his own mother be ripped apart that he might see the womb that had borne him. That's how self-centered he was. He didn't care about his mother. He cared about seeing where he came from. Yet his name was known all over the empire. He was Caesar. He was the one they bowed down to. The whole of the Roman world bowed to his will. The life of that mighty empire revolved around this man, Nero Caesar. And at some point in time, there's a piece of software out there for burning discs called Nero. And it's based off of his name because he burned, or the cities, one of the cities that he was in command of burned because of his stupidity and stuff. But then there stood before him Paul, the apostle, from a despised Roman province. No one knew him. He had scarcely been heard of except in a few isolated places where he caused certain trouble. He was a prisoner in chains standing before this mighty emperor. Yet as it has been well pointed out, the amazing thing is today that we name our sons Paul and our dogs Nero. The name Nero is like many other names. You just don't name your kids Nero. You don't name it, you know, there are certain names you just don't pin on your kids. But for the Lord knoweth the way of righteousness, but the way of ungodly shall perish. And Nero perished, and Paul's life is still held in high regard through the Scripture. We cannot read these words without asking ourselves the question, have we discovered the secret of happiness? Are we allowing this marvelous provision for producing godlikeness to be at work in us? Or does a great deal of our life still consist of ungodliness so that we are like the chaff which the wind drives away? Are great areas of our lives worthless and wasted because we are living on the principles and precepts of the world around us? To remind ourselves anew of the way of the cross, the way of new life, the way of constantly judging the evil of the flesh and constantly appropriating the goodness of the Spirit, the fullness of power that He gives, we need to ask the Lord that He will help us lay hold more fully of this life, that our lives in the day of judgment will find value, that we will stand in the congregation of the righteous, that we will help help us live the remaining years of our life under His eye in this loving fatherly care. He knows the way of righteousness, and that the way of the wicked will perish. I see many things in my life where they're chaff, and spending more time in the Word will make your life more productive, and not just reading, but meditating and enjoying. Anybody can read, the sinner can read, but only we can enjoy.